Good morning. My name's Matthew Theiner, and I'm blessed to be the pastor here at Historic Christian Church. The slides, just so everybody knows, was my fault. That was on me. I made the mistake of doing that and putting everything wrong. And you're probably wondering, maybe you're not, maybe you don't care, but I'm going to tell you anyway, why I'm up here now rather than later, right? This messes up our whole service, and everybody's really confused as to what's going on because the message usually isn't quite so early. Well, first of all, I want to make sure you're paying attention. That's the first and main thing. The other thing was is I actually had a dream last night that after, my dream was that after this service, all of the elders here sat me down and asked me why I didn't give my message on Easter Sunday. And I've explained to them, well, I didn't because we were running out of time. We didn't have enough time, so I skipped the message, but they were rather upset with me not sharing the message with you this morning. And so you're going to get it early, and we're going to get into it right away this morning. But I thought I'd share that with you. I thought that was an interesting dream. I don't know where it came from. I think the elders here are very supportive, and they're wonderful men. So I don't know why they would be angry with me about not doing a message, but they were. Anyway, this morning, if you want to jump to 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to be spending a little bit of time in there this morning. And I also wanted to say, I got to greet a lot of you this morning, and I know most of the faces, but if I didn't get to say hi to you or shake your hand or whatever, feel free to approach me and talk to me a little bit. I'd love to try to at least hear a name. If I retain the name, then you should feel very blessed that I retained the name for at least a while. I'm not great with that, but I'm just excited you're all here and excited that we can spend this time together. So 1 Corinthians 5 is where we're going to spend some of our time. But before we get to that, I found this story that back in 1991, during the Desert Storm operation, or the Operation Desert Storm, there was a soldier, and he got this Dear John letter from a girl back home. And while the other soldiers were getting these wonderful love letters and all of these exciting notes from their girls back home, this gentleman, this soldier, gets something a little bit different. The girl told him that they were through. We're done, the note says. And worse than that, she says she's getting married back home. And to add insult to that injury, she actually wrote, "Will you please return to me my favorite picture of myself that you have?" Right? She says, "I need this picture for my engagement announcement in the paper." Right? That's pretty harsh. And obviously the guy, he's devastated. Said, well, how can anybody do that to somebody else? You know, his girl is marrying someone else. She wants her photograph back. Well, he's reading this letter, and his buddy sitting next to him, one of his fellow soldiers, and they kind of come up with a plan. What they do is from every corner of the camp, all of these other soldiers are handing in these pictures of their girls. And after a while, they collect hundreds of these pictures of these girls from back home. And he boxes them all up, writes the address for his girl back home, and the jilted soldier sends this shoebox back home, and he puts this note: "Please find your picture, but please return the rest. For the life of me, I just cannot remember which one you were." I think that was pretty good payback, personally, but sometimes we need a different perspective, right? We need to approach things a little bit differently. And Easter, I think, is a lot like that. I found this little comic from a comic strip I like called Coffee with Jesus. And our perspective a lot of time of Easter is a little twisted. So, Tom, if you want to pull up that picture of the bunny, it's kind of hard to read. But it says, the bunny says, "Are you ready for the big weekend, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "Well, always. Bunny, are you? Always, Bunny, and you know your role, I trust." He says, "No worries, boss," the bunny says. "I bring the basket, and you jump out of the casket." And Jesus says, tomb, bunny, it's a tomb. But, you know, our perspective of Easter is a lot of times this Santa Claus-like bunny. Some of us are afraid of that bunny, I understand that. But it also is marked by candy and finding Easter eggs. And I'm not opposed to those things. If you guys, you know, as long as the weather lasts, we'll be outside at our house this afternoon looking for Easter eggs too. But But sometimes our perspective of Easter doesn't fit exactly to what Jesus experienced and what was going on back in the Middle East a couple thousand years ago. You see, Easter is much more, not as much about a bunny, or shouldn't be as much about a bunny as it should be about another animal. And that animal that we'll talk about this morning is the lamb. When Jesus lives, lambs would have been a constant part of the spiritual life of Israel. If you were Jewish, there was no getting around what a lamb meant and how a lamb interacted with the people. For centuries, lambs had died for the sins of the nation. They actually showed God's deliverance for the people at that time. They would have seen them regularly, every day actually, at the temple. Lambs were sacrificed twice, once in the morning and once in the evening, and there would actually be a ram's horn that was played, a shofar that was played so that people could hear it. If they weren't physically present at the temple to see these sacrifices, they would at least hear the announcement that it was done. Along with those twice-a-day sacrifices, there were the regular festivals and holidays, the things that were happening regularly in that, and the lambs would be sacrificed at these as well. And so if you think about it, year after year, century and century out, how many thousands, maybe millions of animals, of lambs, would have been sacrificed for the people, for the sins of the people? And I imagine, we're not going to do this, but I imagine if we tried to have a sacrifice here this morning, that most of us, everybody looked up, if we tried to do that this morning, most of us would be pretty shocked. We'd be a little appalled, right? I'd probably be passed out on the floor. You know, it'd be a shock to us. But I think having the sacrifices occur so much to the for the people back then, it would have maybe even become commonplace. Would have become routine. The professionalism of the priest at the temple, where it'd just be, you know, really clean and precise, maybe have lost its effect on the people at the time, and they would have maybe been so far removed from it that it wouldn't have had any impact. Oh, there's another lamb. It's the, you know, it's kind of like on here when we have our, they test the sirens in town. Oh, it must be first Wednesday of the month or whatever it is, right? It just kind of becomes part of a routine. But if that was the case with most of the sacrifices, it would not have been the case for the Passover lamb. For the Passover lamb, there was a unique lamb once a year that had a special place in the people's lives. It would have made a personal connection between the people just like us and the sacrifice made to remain in relationship with God. For a few days every year, a family would have to interact with it closely. What would happen, actually 4 days before the Passover, which we talked a little bit last week, would have been what we call Palm Sunday. So the last Passover Jesus celebrated, they would have selected the lamb on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday now, 4 days before the event. And I kind of thought it was kind of a little sadistic and creepy, but I thought of, you know, our tradition of going and buying a Christmas tree, right? They're going to go to a farmer or to a shepherd outside of the city to find their lamb, and it's kind of like us going and shopping. Does anybody go and shop for Christmas trees anymore? Anybody ever chop their own down before? A few of you guys. Okay, there we go. At least there's somebody that understands this. Not a terrible illustration, but you know, it's like going and buying a Christmas tree and picking it out and bringing it to your house and setting it up and it living with you for a few days. It'd be similar to that. The father, he'd bargain for the lamb. He'd purchase the lamb. When the family brought it home, it would live close to them, if not, probably not in their house, but close to them. Exodus actually tells them to take special care of that lamb for those 4 days. You know, the mother would feed it. The kids, even if you told them not to, would probably still try to pet it. Some might try to ride it. I can imagine. There's a few kids we have on Wednesday nights that would try to ride a lamb, I think. But, you know, and those of you that grew up on a farm, I grew up on an acreage, so I knew this a little bit. You tell the kids not to get too attached to certain animals, right? All right, there are certain animals that are destined to kind of, you know, have a certain life and end a certain way that the kids shouldn't get too attached, because then they're not going to be able to eat their supper down the road, right? And so they shouldn't get attached to this lamb, but they probably did a little bit too. It was so close, so personal to them. Unlike the daily sacrifices, which most people didn't see, this lamb that was going to be sacrificed for them lived with them, was close to them. They couldn't get away from the sight. They couldn't get away from the smell. And so this Passover lamb sacrifice would mark their deliverance. In the Passover, when they celebrated the Passover, they would kill the lamb and spread the lamb's blood on the door to signify God delivering them out of Egypt. When Moses led them away from the Egyptians and Pharaoh and his army, this lamb was sacrificed to mark them as unique, as special. And so it would mark this movement from slavery to freedom, from helplessness to empowerment, and from exclusion to inclusion. And each member of the family would hear and see this powerful experience for themselves. And it's no coincidence and no mistake that at the same time that the Jews were celebrating this celebration, this Passover, sacrificing this lamb, that Jesus was on the cross dying. Didn't happen by mistake. It's a remarkable object lesson. The most remarkable object lesson in all of history, and shouldn't have come as a surprise to the people. They had prophecies for years and years that spoke of a suffering Messiah, of a Messiah that would come and suffer for them. In Isaiah 53 and 54, the Christ, Isaiah says, is the lamb led to the slaughter. And John the Baptist, we see in John 1 through 29, way before Jesus starts his ministry, we see John calling him the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And that's, John seems to be the only one that got that. He seems to be the only one that understood what that meant. But then if we jump ahead, like I said, to 1 Corinthians 5, we can begin to see Paul's message to Corinthians, an understanding of something that changed for them. Why the people begin to understand that Jesus, the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, makes a lot more sense. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul actually says, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." And we won't take the time this morning, but it's interesting, if we read all of 1 Corinthians 5, it actually has nothing to do with Easter. Nothing to do with Easter. It's not a very positive message. It's not very happy, other than this little verse in here, but it's a lot of correction. There's sin. There's a man who has his father's wife, I believe, and there's something going on that's highly inappropriate. And that's what this passage is talking about. But Paul points out in that passage, in that section, that Christ is our Passover lamb. And so we see Paul's reference to the lamb saying a couple different things. First, and maybe this is kind of your experience of a lamb, when you think of a lamb, you generally think of, like, gentle, right? Maybe soft and cute and cuddly. I don't know. Anybody try to cuddle with a lamb? I don't know. Maybe it works. I don't know. But, right, it's meek. They would have seen it in that culture regularly as part of their cultic system, their religious system, but also they would have seen it as their economic, a cultural standby, as part of their structure. Like I said, it'd be gentle and innocent, vulnerable. And so it's interesting that the New Testament writers would talk about a lamb as Jesus being a lamb. And so we see that image, but then in Revelation, if we went and jumped ahead to the book of Revelation that John writes, we can see that the lamb is no longer meek and gentle, but powerful and majestic, completely worthy of worship. In Romans 5, verse 13, John actually equates Jesus, the lamb, with God the Father, and he says, "To him who sits on the throne, and to the lamb be praised and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And so the question is, when you talk about and you understand the meekness and the gentleness of a lamb in most of their culture, and then you look at Revelation and you see that he's worthy of praise and honor and glory, what's the difference? Why is there a change in their understanding of a lamb? Well, we know this morning that Easter is the difference. We know that the resurrection makes that difference. And so this morning, I'm just going to make three quick points this morning and kind of wrap us up. Three things that I kind of think we can hold on to. If something maybe we've heard a lot before or is repetition, but things that bear repeating, that are worth the time to mention again and again. some truths about the Bible and about the Lamb. And the first thing is, the basics of our faith is that God communicates his love for us through Jesus' death. I had to chuckle, though, and enjoy our Sunday school class a lot in a lot of ways, but the question that was asked in Sunday school is the exact same question that I was going to ask us here this morning, is that why would God send Jesus, drop the Savior of the world, into a small little sliver of land in seeming kind of a remote Middle Eastern country at the time that he sent him? Right, I got to thinking, you know, if Jesus came today, we could stream him live for us, you know, this morning in our churches, right? We could get a podcast of Jesus. I don't know how many of us would listen to a podcast of Jesus, but he'd be there, and we'd be, you know, we'd have the opportunity to do a lot of electronic stuff and communication stuff. Why then? Why at that time? And like we talked about in Sunday school, it was really, in reality, kind of the perfect place and the perfect time. There had become a place in there that Israel became the crossroads, physically the crossroads of the world. If you were traveling anywhere through Africa or in Asia or Europe, you would have to kind of go through Israel to get there. There was a stability economically and politically. There was stability with Rome conquering. After years of warfare and changing of hands, there was stability there. There was a port. A seaport built by Herod the Great. For the only time in Israel's history, there was a seaport when Jesus was there for the travel of boats in and out of that country. And there was the safety of travel. There was a common language. The Greek language had become very common. And so there were all these things, and we can't say that was an accident, that God had provided a perfect setting to send Jesus to be the Savior of the world and prepared for this quick spreading of the most important message, most important story ever told. And so the question is, what was that message? What's the message to that story? And it's simply what we know as John 3:16. Most of us know that, or at least several of us know that God so loved the world, and he's sending his Son to die so that we that believe in that message can have eternal life. The people at the center of that story had been prepared for years and years to understand it. The Jews at the time, reading and knowing the Old Testament, would have understood what it means for a lamb to die for the sins of the people. It's actually interesting, and I love this story. I know there are others that I know well that really like this story too, but kind of a seemingly out of the way, if you wanted to jump to Genesis 22, there's an amazing story in there that points to this exact story and this reference, and it seems kind of a throwaway verse or throwaway story, but it's the story of Abraham and Isaac, and the story where God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, who was born to him at 100 years old, his only son and no chance of having more kids. He says, Abraham, you go and you offer your son Isaac as a sacrifice to me. And so Abraham listens and he obeys and he says, okay, God, I'm going to listen and obey because I trust that you will provide. And on the way, the son Isaac, the boy Isaac, turns to his dad and he says, Father, the fire and the wood for the sacrifice, they're here, but where is the lamb? And Abraham answers and points directly at Jesus, and he says, God himself will provide the lamb. Thousands of years before Jesus comes, Abraham understood that God would provide that lamb. And in that moment, God provides a lamb for Abraham. But that interaction also obviously points to a distant future of God again providing the lamb. A lamb that we see in Isaiah 53:5-7. Isaiah writes, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before his shears, he did not open his mouth. Lambs had been dying as a substitute for sin for centuries, just to prepare the way for the day when God would communicate his ultimate love for us through the Lamb of God. And so we see clearly his love for us through Jesus' death, but we also see clearly there is a high price for sin. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "You see, at just the right time, when you were still powerless, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's the sin that's so painful. We know, I think most of us anyway, that if we've been paid attention, our sin, our choices a lot of times have consequences. And most of them are pretty negative. I actually had a conversation this week with a mother of, and she was talking about her adult child, and she was saying how her adult child got tested for all of these allergies, and I can relate to that with having kids with allergies. And this mother is telling me the story that the daughter came back with a whole list of all these foods that she's allergic to. And I imagine that if all of us went and got tested, we'd probably have a list of allergy of foods that we're allergic to. But she comes back and she says that her daughter was, you know, had all this whole list. And she said, well, she's probably, you know, and she, the daughter admitted this, you know, I might stay away from a few of them. But, you know, for the most part, I'm just going to deal with the consequences when I eat those. Right? And we know that. We know that. Right? If we eat beans, we know there's going to be consequences. Sorry, that was a bad example. Or if we, you know, if we go down the wrong road, if we eat something we know we're going to have problems with, you know, but it tastes so good, right? I can deal with a little indigestion or lose a little sleep. And food may be kind of a small or a minor thing, it seems like. I'd say it's probably a bigger deal than we a lot of times make it, but relationally, we have choices. We say, well, I can't deal with what's going on. I know we're not getting along real well. You know, my wife and I were struggling with this, but it's easier just to ignore. It's easier just to push it aside. It's easier not to deal with it. The consequences of not talking about it are much easier to deal with than the stress of talking it through. Or maybe it's a relationship with your kids or choices in our work. We're going to cut corners or do something so it's more convenient and easier. There may be some consequences, but ultimately it's better. But we have to keep in mind that when we regularly and continually make our own choices, the reason that Jesus came and died should be ingrained further into our minds. Keeping in mind that it was my fault. It was my fault. You know, there's a reason, if you've seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, there's a reason that Mel Gibson wanted to make sure his hands were the hands in the movie that nailed Jesus' hands to the cross. He understood that his choices, the sin in his life, were the reason that he was there. That sin had a high price. Sometimes we say, well, my sin is just affecting me. It's only hurting me. It doesn't hurt anybody else. Well, our sin is always pushing us away from God. It's always hurting him. Jesus may have been convicted by a Roman ruler, carried away by the mob intent on bloodshed, but the reason that Jesus died, exactly where he died and exactly when he died, was to pay that high price for sin and to deliver us from being trapped in it. And the last truth I want to leave us with this morning, last truth, is that the resurrection of Jesus makes the ultimate difference in our life. If you were here for our sunrise service, you could see it in the drama that was portrayed, that the life after the resurrection changed. All of the rules changed. Never again would a lamb die for the sacrifice for the sins of the people, because the Lamb of God died and is truly forever finished. That tomb was empty on Sunday morning, and God, I think this is a good image, God didn't waste a single moment of daylight to get his son out of there. He loved him that much. When daylight came, the earth shook, the stone moved away from the entrance, sleepy soldiers fell down as if they were dead, and angels awaited the first believers to come and see the difference a resurrection would make. It was a difference of joy. Mary's tears of heartbreak turned to speechless celebration because of the resurrection. All of the disciples were transformed because of the resurrection. Thousands, even millions, came to believe because of the resurrection. If you look at our world, entire governments, cultures, political systems, they were impacted, changed, remade because of the resurrection. And ultimately, because of the resurrection, we can have eternal life. A life free from the bondage of sin. From 1 Corinthians 5, again, we have this passage talking about, again, the sin of one person, but he wraps up kind of that section of Scripture with what to me is a powerful, meaningful verse. That because of that sin of that individual, and because Christ is the Passover lamb, we should do this in verse 8. Let us feast. Feast upon him and grow strong in the Christian life, leaving behind us the cancerous old life with all its hatred and wickedness. Let us feast instead upon the pure bread of honor, sincerity, and truth. The resurrection makes the difference in every aspect of our life if we choose to let it make that difference. Henry Barbusse tells of a story he overheard in a dugout amongst wounded soldiers during the First World War. One of the men was so severely wounded that he knew he only had moments to live. He had a friend with him who had already seen a rough start to a bad life. He made wrong decisions and had already actually served some time in prison. In fact, when he went back home, he was wanted by the police again. This wounded, dying man, he pulls that wanted man close to his face. The wounded man takes his dog tags, the ID chain, his identification, and he presses it into his buddy's hand. "Listen, Dominic," tells him, you've led a bad life. Everywhere you are wanted by the police. But there is no convictions against me. My name is clear, so take my dog tags and my wallet, my papers, my identity, my good name, my life. And quickly, hand me your papers so that I may carry all of your crimes away with me in death." And that's the same offer he's making each of us this morning. The living Christ makes to us this offer through his saving death on the cross, in his life-changing resurrection. Gracious Father, like the soldier dying, we just pray that we can offer to you our tainted papers, our tainted life, our tainted sin, the things that we choose that walk away from you and hurt those around us. We ask that you help us to just offer to you everything that we are and everything that we've done. We know that through the cross and through the resurrection that we can be removed from the bondage that holds us back, the sin and the pain that we have and that we've caused. We pray that your resurrection will then restore us to life, an abundant, full, and eternal life. I pray that you are guiding and directing us this week. In your Son Jesus' name, amen.